Good evening.
Good evening.
I'd just like to start by saying that if you go to Stephen's house and you don't like dessert, I wouldn't go to the Langston's. I'd go to the hospital because you're seriously ill. If you've been here for the three previous Wednesday night messages, you know that I've been attempting to do a study in the second book of Timothy. Did that get everybody's attention? We started our first look at the second Timothy by tracing the journey of Paul and what brought him to this point. How did he end up in Rome originally? The trials that he had faced. The grace that he had seen from the Lord in delivering him from these trials. We saw a little bit about where he was writing from in this cold dungeon, damp, wet, rock cell. We saw who he was writing to, that he was writing to Timothy, who was a co-worker, someone that he had seen, who had proved himself as one who was faithful. And now he sees for certain that his time's come to an end. In the fourth chapter, he says his life is already being poured out. But he has one last concern before he goes on, and the Spirit moves him to write another letter to Timothy. And in this letter to Timothy, we've been looking at his concerns for Timothy, his commands, his desires for Timothy as he continues on in the work, as he seeks to carry out the work. If you remember, the first thing that we saw he tells Timothy to do is to kindle his gift, to stir it up, to kick it up a notch. I know you've been using it, Timothy, but you're going to have to take it to a new level. He tells him to not be ashamed of his sufferings, but to join in. He encourages him to retain the standard, to keep the sound word. He encourages him to guard the treasure of the gospel. The last time we looked, we saw that he tells Timothy to be strong and to pass it along. To be strong in the grace that is granted him through the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and seek to find those who are faithful and diligent, who when he finds himself in a cell somewhere, they can continue to faithfully carry on the work. Not only that, but he tells them to endure hardship. You remember we saw that he tells him to do it as a good soldier, one who doesn't get caught up in the things of this world, keeps himself uninhibited from these things. He tells him to go on as the athlete, one who competes by the rule, to go on as the farmer, one who works hard to receive the fruits of his labor. And finally, we saw that he said, consider what he says. Remember Jesus Christ. And tonight, what we're going to see is only two things. You know, the last time we've looked at three and four. This time it's only two things. To be a diligent workman and to be a pure vessel. The downside is I have less time than I've had on any of the other messages, and I have an extra page of notes. So we'll try to pick up the pace a little bit and to carry on. The first thing you see in 2 Timothy 2:15 is he says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. If you have a King James, it says, study to show thyself approved. If you look at the word that's translated there, study, it actually means to use speed, to make effort, to be prompt or earnest, to do diligence, to be diligent, to endeavor, to labor, and finally you'll see to study. If you look at all the times this word is used, which is only a handful, it's only once translated as study. Ephesians 4:3, it says endeavoring to keep. 1 Thessalonians 2:7, endeavored. 2 Timothy 4:9, do thy diligence. 4:21, to do thy diligence. Titus 3:12, be diligent. You get the point. And the only place you see that they chose to translate it as study is here. I tend to like the translation of the New American Standard better here, in that it's more consistent with what we see, that of the idea of being diligent, of seeking to endeavor or laboring. And he's telling Timothy, labor, be diligent to show thyself as an approved workman. How does he want Timothy to do this? The first thing he says is by handling the word accurately. And the second thing we'll see is that he tells him to avoid worldly empty chatter. So the concept is he's saying, Timothy, be diligent to show yourself approved. How to be diligent? Be diligent in your understanding of the Word. Be diligent in your study of the Word. Be diligent in rightly dividing the Word. And be diligent not to get caught up in this worldly empty chatter that will just prove fatal. The first thing he says is handling the Word accurately. 2 Timothy 2:15, the King James says, "A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth." Or the New American Standard, "A workman who does not be ashamed, accurately handling the Word of truth." Either way, you see the principle. He says rightly divide. When you think of the word rightly divide, it means to make a straight cut, to dissect correctly, or to rightly divide. This can go back to any concept of precision that you are familiar with in your life. I remember it wasn't long ago, Uncle Ned and I found ourselves both up at Mountaintop at the same time, and we were trying to repair a door, and we were trying to use the saws and tools available on the campgrounds there. Well, they had some pretty rough wood-cutting utensils, and if you notice, the fences and the guards, which were essence used to cut straight lines, weren't exactly straight themselves. So we started making a joke and calling it the AccuFence and the AccuGuide, and part of that was because it was not very accurate. But he says here, think of anything you can think of. What is it? A seamstress who is carefully trying to seam the straight line, who is carefully trying to cut the perfect edge along her fabric. The farmer who's plowing his field, the idea is that he's trying to make the row as straight as possible. And all of us are familiar with the concept of picking that point out, and you stick with it, trying to rightly divide, to make the road straight. I remember when I roofed, David Jones, Neil's uncle, would always tell us whenever we broke out the saw and a piece of lumber to repair a rotten spot in the roof, he would say, "If you're going to cut wrong, cut long, because it ain't going to grow no more." It's an old Southern saying. So what he was telling us was rightly cut your piece of wood. Don't just go slap haphazard cutting and then go, whoops, it's about 2 inches too long. You can always shave some off. Well, that's the concept that Paul is telling Timothy. He says, be diligent to show yourself approved by divining the Word, by understanding it accurately. Don't haphazardly throw around the Word, but understand what you're talking about when you talk about it, Timothy. Understand it. Now, the Lord works in mysterious ways. And this morning, I was looking over my message and studying the passage some more, and I got a doorbell ring. And so I went to the door, and there was a little 8-year-old boy in his tie and two elderly ladies. And so I said, "Hello." And he said, "Sir," and he's flipping through his paper, "wouldn't you agree that it's getting harder to raise children today?" And I didn't want to hurt the kid's feelings. And I started to say, "Boy, you know all about raising children," but I didn't. I said, "Yes, I would. I would agree that it's getting very difficult." And he even flipped to Proverbs 22:6, and he says, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." And I said, "Yeah, that's true. I believe that." And he goes, "Well, good. I have a magazine for you, and this magazine will help you to do that." And I said, "Son, I appreciate it, but I don't think it will. I think the only way that I can get help in raising my child is through the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God. But I appreciate you coming by my house." The lady began to talk to me, and we got nowhere fast. But it was interesting. If you think about it, was their problem that they weren't being diligent? They had walked down the street to every house while I sat there typing on my computer. They had been diligent, but the problem was they had got off on their cut. They had divided the wrong way. They were misunderstanding the Word of God. They had turned the Son of God and His finished work for the payment of sins into merely a good man. They had severely failed in dividing the Word. In 2 Corinthians 4:1, it says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart." 2 Corinthians 4:2. "But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the Word of God." Now, he says, we have not adulterated the Word of God. we have not walked in craftiness. Well, if he's making the point to say that we have not done these things, in essence, what is he saying? Some have done these things. And see, Paul says it's important for the man of God, for the woman of God, who seeks to be used, that yes, they're diligent to show themselves an approved workman, but you just being diligent doesn't cut it, does it? We can do a lot of things with all our heart, but if we don't have the ability, if we haven't prepared ourselves, you know, I'm always like the saying where somebody said, you ask somebody if they're a born-again believer, and they say, oh yeah, my parents are. I say, great, my dad's a brain surgeon, let me open up your head. It doesn't apply, does it? Before anybody wants to get under the knife to let me do brain surgery, they hope that I have not only the desire to do it, the diligence when I get in there to stick with it, but that I have studied, I have prepared, I understand the parts of the brain, I know how to dissect the brain to get to these critical parts. You see, it's important to be diligent. Let me ask you this. How many of you go to Dr. Jeff Johnson as your dentist? Raise your hand. Wow. You got the market, buddy. How many of you have been in there and heard the drills going? How many of you has it ever crossed your mind, boy, I'd love to get a hold of one of those things and just get let go on somebody? Now, how many of you have had Jeff go, you know, I'm tired of this. Would you go drill his teeth for me? I would say, yeah, buddy. But he's never said that to me. Why? Because he went through just a little bit of schooling, just a little bit of training to understand just how deep to go, where to go, and what to do. And he's not willing to cut us loose because I don't think his insurance will cover it. We have to be prepared. We need to understand. So he says, we too need to be diligent to rightly divide the word, to understand it, to study it. How many of us here are born-again believers? I better see a lot of hands. If your hand's not up, Steve, write down their name. Keep your hand up. If you're a believer and you believe God has given you a spiritual gift and a purpose, keep your hand up. How many of you want to stand before the Lord like Paul and be confident that you'll hear him say, well done, my good and faithful servant? He says, plain and clear, that if you want to be the approved workman, the approved steward, you have to be diligent. You have to be diligent to be able to rightly divide the word. We have to give it time. We have to give it effort. How many of you here have played a video game or a computer game? How many hours will you sit there and play that game until you can get to level 4? You'll play it forever. But give us 30 minutes in the Word of God and we act as if we're bored to death and can't wait to go on to the next thing. He says, be diligent to study the Word of God. There's no magic formula. It's time alone with the Word of God. It's good to have a good Bible reading program. But how many times do you get alone with the Word and pore over it? Who is he writing to? Why is he writing to them? Why is this significant? What's the purpose of the whole argument? How many times do you find yourself where you're just poring over passage so that you'll understand it? Not so that you'll have this checklist of biblical knowledge that you can check off and say, yep, good Christian, but so that it affects us, so that it changes us, so that we can be that diligent workman. There's no magic formula. A real practical, I think this is a great tool. If any of you have it, the New Inductive Study Bible, you would probably agree that it's a great tool. It goes through the inductive study method, and the beginning of every chapter will tell you, read this. Who is he writing to? What is the purpose? Mark every time the author says something about himself. Mark every time he says something about the recipient. It gives you a list of key words, and you mark the key words. And he says, what do you notice about the key words? You know what? It's not long that you have read through the book so many times that the outline starts popping out at you. Things just start grabbing you. Lights come on. I can remember when the teenage guys used to do this, and I could watch them get into an argument about what the passage was talking about. And as they kept diving into it, light bulbs started popping on. And everyone goes, oh, this is cool. Now, we could have cut out 30 minutes of discussion, and we could have gone straight to a commentary. And I'm not saying commentaries are bad, because I think it's a tool of the teacher. But there's something to be said about getting into the Word, pouring into it for yourself, understanding it. What I like to do is go through this, and when I think I understand it, I check it against three or four commentaries. Because if I'm coming up with something completely opposite of anything you read in one of those, I've probably gone astray somewhere. It's just a good tool. So the first thing he says is be diligent to study the Word. Be diligent to get into it, to pore over it, to spend the time. But next he says, avoid worldly empty chatter. Go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says, verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. Paul is very aware of the power of gossip. He's very aware of the problems that it can create, and he's concerned about it. In 2 Timothy 2:14, he said, remind them of these things, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God, not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. In 1 Timothy 6:20, he tells Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly, empty chatter and opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. And here in verse 16, avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. Warren Wiersbe makes a pretty strong comment. He says, I feel that some, quote unquote, sharing times do more harm than good as well-meaning people exchange their, quote unquote, spiritual ignorance. He hits it pretty hard on the head, doesn't it? Where more to do more damage than to say, you know, Scott is a good guy. I like Scott. You know, I don't think Scott would steer me astray. But Scott's in a sharing time. Maybe he hasn't studied it. I'm just going to pick on Scott because I know I can. Maybe he hasn't quite studied the passage as he should. And at first glance, it seems to say something to him. And he thinks this is a neat thought. So he shares it. But it's so far off base that it couldn't be more wrong. Well, me, I haven't studied it. I spent 4 hours playing my video game, but I haven't studied that passage either. And I go, my good old buddy Scott, boy, he wouldn't steer me astray. He's no heretic. That's a good nugget of truth. I'll pack that away in my nugget packet. And what happens? The next thing you know, well, Scott said it. I haven't really looked at it, but I know I can trust him. He says, no, study to show yourself approved and avoid these empty chatters. That's in the essence what Paul's getting at. He says, the next thing you know, and look at how he describes it. Look at what he says in verse 17. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus, and you can read it. He says, what happens to this worthless, empty chatter? It spreads like gangrene. Why does he call it gangrene? Because it can infect to the point where the limb has to be removed. Starting Friday night, I started having a little bit of an earache. Nothing mild, a little earache. The next day, my ear was hurting tremendously. By Sunday night, I didn't sleep a wink, and me, who had not been to a regular doctor, practitioner other than my dentist, I don't go to him with regularity, but to a regular doctor, I had not been in 4 years, I got up at 5 o'clock and started calling, trying to find out when they opened. I went in the waiting room and waited from 8:30 and left at 1 o'clock. If it hadn't been for Judy, I'd have probably been there longer. But the point is, I went home. The infection was in one local place. I didn't have an infection in my foot. I didn't have an infection in my hand. I didn't have an infection in my mouth. I had an ear infection. But I couldn't sleep. I couldn't turn my head because my neck hurt. I couldn't eat because I couldn't open my mouth more than a half inch. Plus, when I did that, it killed me. And there was nothing wrong with my feet, but I certainly didn't get up off the couch. I didn't feel like going outside and mowing the yard. It affected me. And he says, empty chatter, false teaching will spread like gangrene and it will quickly make the entire body useless. Useless. He says, avoid empty, worthless chatter.
Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:18, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some, nevertheless the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who names the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. He gives an example. He says, what's an example of this false teaching, this worthless, empty chatter? Well, here are two men that you know, and we read their names earlier. He says, here are two men that you know, and what are they doing? They're growing around spreading word that the resurrection has already occurred. They're teaching false teaching. And it's running through the body of Christ like gangrene. What's some real world examples? You can pick up many quote-unquote theology books that would teach that the rapture's already occurred, that we're living in the tribulation. Gangrene. You can find those who would teach to truly be saved, you have to be baptized. Gangrene. There are those who would teach that you can lose your salvation. Well, the human argument is, well, I placed myself in the hands of the Lord, didn't I? Well, that seems rational. If I put myself there, that I can take myself out. You see, they're using human reasoning instead of being diligent to rightly divide the word. It's gangrene. But what is his instructions to Timothy? He says, Timothy, don't get caught up in it. Don't get caught up in the arguments. Don't get caught up in the conversations. But what is he to do? Going on being diligent to study, to rightly divide the word. Real life example. How many times do we see controversial books that come out where maybe they're looking at some true passages in Scripture, but maybe the application is terribly off base? Well, lots of times it's not hard to go somewhere to hear a sermon where the entire sermon is talking about how that book is wrong. Well, what's the real life application? What does he tell Timothy? He says, don't address the book, but address the subject. If there's heresy out there, if there's a false teaching, don't get caught up in the argument, but what? Present the truth. Teach the truth. Be diligent as the one who studies the word. He tells Timothy to be found approved and not ashamed. It would seem to follow that those are really the only two options for the true believer. That either we will find ourselves the approved workmen, or we will stand before the Lord as the ashamed workmen. How do we get there? What's the options? He says, approved. What's taught? Be diligent to study, to understand, to rightly divide the word, not getting caught up in the arguments or getting caught up in worthless, empty chatter. The one thing that hit me is sometimes, and those of you who have preached, sometimes you'll come across something in your studies and you think, you know, that is just, man, that really affected me. That really grips me. But it's really kind of a theory. I can't really, you know, I know why I believe it, but I can't nail it down as truth. It hit me. Anything that pops into my mind as it's a theory, I ought to keep it to myself. Maybe if I've got a brother that I want to bounce it off of, that I can talk to, but I don't think there's any place for it out in an open meeting. To be ashamed is the other alternative. Well, most of us, probably all of us, it's easy to find out that we've been the ashamed workmen. Why? All we got to do is go on being lazy, don't study. It's enough to come to church on Wednesday and Sunday. Doesn't really matter how much I study. That's what the speakers are for. Let them study, let them speak. It's pretty easy to go on and find ourselves unapproved. We can find ourselves ashamed because we got caught up in every little argument, every little empty, worthless chatter. In Paul's time, the workman who didn't build according to the plans, not only did he not get paid, did he lose his reward, but oftentimes he was fined and he had to pay because he was an unapproved workman. And Paul says, Timothy, I don't want you to find yourself in this position. The second commandment that we see to Timothy, we saw firstly that he says, be diligent. Be diligent to show yourself as approved workmen by rightly dividing the word, by avoiding worthless and empty chatter. And now he wants him to be a pure vessel. In verse 19, he says, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness." Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Paul says, "Timothy, I want you to understand that even though there are some who won't be diligent to study the word, who will engage, like Hymenaeus, in these silly, worthless arguments, like they're saying that the resurrection has already occurred, I want you to know, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands firm." Now, the first thing I thought of was just as last time that we saw that God is faithful, not in response to who we are, but because of who He is. He is faithful to His promise, and the illustration of God with Abraham, when God had made the covenant with Abraham, the typical ritual was both of the men would walk through the fire or the sacrifice together, holding hands, signifying that they both agreed to the terms. But when we see in Old Testament that the Lord put a sleep over Abraham and he passed through it of his own, didn't he? Why was that? Because the promise to Abraham didn't depend on Abraham. It depended upon God. If Abraham had had anything to do with it, it wouldn't have been long and the promise would have been null and void. But it was due to who God is. And he says, just because some people will be unfaithful, I'm still faithful because it's who I am. Just because some people will deny the truth of the Scripture, just because some people will not be diligent to show themselves an approved workman, the foundation stands. Why is that? He says, because God knows who are His. I can't say that I exactly understand how that makes the foundation firm. But the Word of God says that the foundation is firm because He knows who are His. They're His. He has done the saving work. That's the Godward aspect. But there's a manward response. Not that man has anything to do with salvation. Not that we had anything to do with having our sins removed. But there's a manward responsibility once we become saved. And listen to what he said. Verse 19, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows who are His." And here's the response. "And let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness." It's man's response. He said, God knows who are His, and man's response is let everyone who is His abstain from wickedness. He wants us to be a pure vessel. Now, he goes on and tells us that there are vessels of honor and dishonor. Just as any house, as I looked around my house, we have a few pieces of fine china. We also have another piece of porcelain, which is not so honorable. It serves a purpose, sits in the bathroom, but I wouldn't call it a piece of honor. It serves a purpose. It's silly, isn't it? But it's the illustration, isn't it? In every house, there's the fine china that you sit out to display. And you say, no, don't get out the regular everyday wear. Get out the fine china for the company. It's the vessel of honor. But there are also those pieces that are not of honor. In 2 Timothy 2:20, he says, "Now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work." Now, you know, this is one of those passages that I love. There's nothing about it when you stand to preach the passage that you can comment on it and anybody's going to say, "Wow, how did you get that?" But for my personal Christian walk, when I look at something that says, if A, then B, if C, then D, I can count it as true. And God says, the diligent workman, if you study to show yourself approved, if you cleanse yourself, if you submit yourself to God, then He will make you a vessel of honor. That's a great promise. How can we know, like Paul, that we will stand before the Lord and hear Him say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant"? Well, here seems to be a good idea. He says, cleanse yourself. make yourself pure, and I will make you a vessel of honor. Now, conversely, if this is true, then this is true. And what's the this? Don't cleanse yourself. Don't study the Word of God. Give in to the desires of the flesh. Give in to your sin nature. And you can be the porcelain vessel that sits in the bathroom. That's the alternative. You can be a cleansed vessel, prepared for honor. Or you can go on being satisfied, being surrounded and living in the grime of the world, and be a vessel of dishonor. It's a pretty simple diagnosis. But when you look at it, it leaves you with only one conclusion. You would either have to say to yourself, I want to be a vessel of dishonor, or I want to be a vessel of honor. And whichever one you were to raise your hand to, then the prescription is clear. And I would dare say that everyone who names the name of Christ, who is truly born again, would have to say that they want to be a vessel of honor. Well, it begins by cleansing ourselves. Abstain from wickedness in verse 21. He wants Timothy to separate himself from these false teachers, to not get caught up in the things of this world. He wants him to flee from desires. That's the first thing that we see that it includes. He says, flee youthful lust. Now, that's a common passage, and everybody's probably heard this. Now, flee from youthful lust. How many of you, don't be ashamed, have heard that taught as flee from sexual desires? It's the common teaching. You hear that. But in studying the passage, I have to think that that's not even the primary aspect of youthful lust. It is definitely a part of youthful lust. But look at the word there that's translated lust. It's used 37 times, and I'm not going to flip you to every one, but it doesn't always pertain to sexual desires. The word means a longing, and it does say especially for what is forbidden, conspicuous, desire, or lust. But here's some examples of how it's used. In Mark 14, it says, in the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in choke the word. Now, it's not just sexual desires. He says the lust of other things, all sorts of sinful desires. In Luke 22:15, our Lord Himself said it in reference to Himself. Luke 22:15, He says, and He said unto them, with desire, it's the same word, desire, I have desired, used again in a different form, to eat this Passover with you. He had a longing. He had a strong desire to eat the Passover with them. John 8:44, He says, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust, here again, same word, of your father ye will do. What's the lust of Satan? He desires the glory that's due Christ. He desires everything that is against the world system of God. He has set himself up in opposition to everything that is God. So he says, if you are of the devil, you will do the lust of the devil. It's obviously more than just sexual impurity. There's a whole group of things. But there is, obviously, the reference to sexual impurity. In Romans 1:24, the same word says that God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. That's a direct application to sexual sin, to sexual immorality. So that's obviously a part of it. But I think the ultimate two passages that show that it encompasses more than these things is Romans 6:12. It says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had known lust, except that the law had said, thou shalt not covet. I would have to say that when Paul tells Timothy to flee youthful lust, he says, Timothy, when you find yourself in a situation with strong desires for anything that opposes the person and the work of God, flee from it. He tells him in 1 Timothy to flee from the desire of riches. He tells him to flee those things. It could be pride. It could be selfishness. It could be greed. Timothy may very well have suffered from the desires of sexual sins. But it's not just that. The real problem I have with using it only as flee sexual temptation is that it lets us off the hook too easy, doesn't it? What about the desire of greed? Gotta have more, gotta have more, gotta have more. Well, it only says flee sexual sins. It doesn't say that. It says flee anything that is contrary to the person and the work of God. Most of you have heard me say this before, but when I was growing up, my sister loved to watch the Lucille Ball Show. I could not stand it. I kept thinking, what a silly person. If you would just stop doing these stupid things, then you wouldn't get into these stupid messes, and I wouldn't have to watch this but 5 minutes, and then I could be watching Tom and Jerry. It seems silly. But we do the same things in our life, don't we? He says, flee youthful lust. And we find ourselves just like poor old Lucille Ball, that we do one thing, and we get caught up in another thing, and another, and another, and another, till we have to step back and we say, how did I end up here? Well, the only remedy, and I would agree that oftentimes we hear it said that flee sexual sin because you can't stand against it. He doesn't say stand and fight. He doesn't say look for the strength within yourself. He says flee. I think that's true of any sin. He says flee from it because you can't stand and fight it. Have you ever found yourself suffering or struggling from some sin in your life? And the more you say, I will not do it, I will not do it, I will not do it, I'm doing it, I'm doing it, I'm doing it. That's the way it works, isn't it? But when we don't give it place, we don't think about it, we put in its place what should have been there to begin with. The memory of Scripture, the study of the Word. Howard Hendricks said the biggest problem he has with young men in the seminary is they come to him with thoughts of impurity. And he said, I tried every psychological mumbo jumbo that Christian psychologists threw out. He said, nothing worked until I said, memorize a passage of Scripture every day. And if you can walk down the sidewalk at campus quoting the Word of God in your head and have sexual thoughts about the girl walking by you, then something's wrong. He says, nothing works like memorizing the Word of God. We flee. We don't give it a chance to take hold. Now he goes on and tells us again not to be quarrelsome. And we're out of time. But he does tell us what we should be. He says, kind to all. Now, I can think of some people at work that somehow know how to press the certain buttons that just get me upset. Well, it's really a problem with self, isn't it? We're asking ourselves, don't they know who I am? He shouldn't treat me that way. Who does he think he is? Well, really, we need to step back and say, I'm a sinner saved by grace. What do I deserve? He says, be kind to all. He says that the diligent workman, the pure vessel, should be able to teach. Now, I don't think this means that you have to be able to prepare your notes, color code them, and sit them up here and go through a nice outlined sermon. I think what he means, the word itself means apt to instruct. Now, Neil taught me how to do plumbing. My mom taught me how to make my bed. They were apt to teach. I think what he says is that the pure vessel, the diligent workman, should be able to come alongside and say, Johnny, let me help you here, bud. I notice you've been struggling with this. Look here. See what it says? And where does it go back to? Being diligent to study the Word. Being one who rightly divides the Word. Because when we understand it, we can help, can't we? He says, patient when wronged, gently correcting. You don't need to say a whole lot about that. But it does say to what end. In verse 25, he says, leading to the knowledge of truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Why are we patient when wrong? To the end, so that those who are held captive by the devil himself might be set free, that they might be brought back into the family of God, because you gently corrected when you rightly divided the word. He says, Timothy, be a diligent workman. Handle the word accurately. Avoid the empty, worthless arguments that spread like gangrene. And seek to make yourself a pure vessel. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your word. Father, we know that we can tend to be a stubborn people, a hard-hearted people. But we know that you've softened the stone of our heart. And we pray that we might never come before your word and be face to face with it without walking away a little more like you. Father, we pray that we would be a people here at Reidsville who are diligent to study your word, not ones who spread empty, worthless chatter, but we hold to truth, never wanting to see it compromised or tainted, but to see it held high, to see your Son exalted, to see glory brought to his name. Father, we confess that we have our faults and our shortcomings, but we pray that you would help each of us to be more like this workman, like this vessel that Paul is describing. Father, we do thank you for your Son and his finished work there at the cross of Calvary. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.